If you're new here, there's an outline inside your bulletin you can track with the sermon. It's good to bring your Bible, but we try to put the scriptures up here on the screen as well. And there are full printed messages at both exits you can pick up copies of or online. And the audio are online as well, or if you want a hard copy CD, you can get them for our cost basically out in the entryway afterwards. And all 18 years I've been here, of the sermons are online, so if you want to go back and you're studying a different book of the Bible, those are available there too. You're joining us on the sixth message in the book of Romans. We've been working through that week to week, and this morning we come to Romans 1, 18 through 23, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Probably the most famous sermon ever preached in America was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which he delivered on July 8, 1741. I had an American philosophy professor in college, secular college, who just ridiculed that sermon and the frantic response that even surprised Edwards that day. But you have to say that probably God has used that sermon more than any other, or at least like few others. And as you can probably guess from the title, if you've never read it, or if you haven't done so, it's available now on CD with an actor by the name of Max McLean reading it. It's all about God's wrath. And by the time Edwards is done, you want to make sure you're on the right side of that equation. It's a powerful sermon. But to say this morning that the concept of God's wrath is out of sync with our culture is to state the obvious. Even many who claim to be evangelical Christians either object to or minimize the wrath of God. And frankly, if they were honest, they would say, yes, I believe it because they know it's in the Bible, but they're embarrassed by it. They'd just rather it kind of went away and push it into the closet. I've even heard of professing Christians who will make statements like this: "Well, I believe in a God of love, not in a God of wrath." Sometimes they imply, well, maybe in the Old Testament He was a God of wrath, but you know, by the time the New Testament came around, He sort of mellowed out and now He's a nice old guy, so we don't have to worry so much. I've had Christians — this was an incredible experience for me — one time in California, a former elder and his wife came into my office and told me that I should get out of the pastorate, and I asked them why. God gave me the grace to remain calm. And they said, "Well, you're too much like Paul and not enough like Jesus." And I went, "Huh? I thought Paul was like Jesus." But I said, what do you mean?" And they said, "Well, you know, Jesus was all loving and He was never judgmental or any of that." And they said, "You'd make a good seminary professor, but you know, you're just not as loving as Jesus." And I wanted to ask, Have you read your New Testament lately? Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, had some rather judgmental things to say. And Paul, as I recall, was the guy that wrote that chapter about 1 Corinthians 13, about love. So there is no disparity between Jesus and Paul. We've got also today this phenomenon of modern seeker churches. And the idea there is we want to market the gospel to our culture. And so we don't want to ever mention sin or judgment, but instead let's focus on the more positive aspects of the gospel. You know, God loves you. He offers you an abundant life full of peace and joy and love and all those good things. He'll help you with your problems, and He really wants you to succeed. Now, wouldn't you like to just invite this God into your life? And there's no mention of sin or wrath or judgment or the atoning blood of Christ. Those things are too negative, and you're not going to win converts that way. You see, it's kind of the old liberal message. Years ago, a theologian named Richard Niebuhr described it this way. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." He nailed the liberal message. It takes all of that out of the way. Now, it's kind of significant. As we saw last week, Paul is going to begin to expound on the gospel, the good news that comes to us from God. And he talks about that in verse 16. He's not ashamed of that gospel. And when he leads off to begin to expound on that gospel, as we saw last week, he doesn't begin with the love of God, but with the righteousness of God in verse 17. And then when he elaborates further, he still doesn't pick up on the love of God, but he leads off with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And as you all, I hope, believe, Paul was inspired there by the Holy Spirit. And so it should kind of perk up our ears and arrest our attention to say, wow, is this how we should share the gospel? It's what Paul seems to be doing. You notice the little word "for." If you have an NIV, they conveniently left it off, but it's in the Greek. "For" links you back to verses 16 and 17, gives the connection. If we're going to understand verse 16, why do we need the power of God in salvation? Isn't it just a human decision? And verse 17, why do we need the righteousness of God? I mean, can't we, we're pretty good folks, can't we just kind of give a little extra and get in? If you don't understand that, then Paul is going to explain it. Why we need the righteousness of God imputed to our account, why we need the very power of God to come to us to transform our hearts. Because you see, if we think of ourselves as, well, I'm not such a bad guy, and, you know, I've earned a few points toward heaven, and I think by the time I check out, I ought to have enough balance that I'll get in, then Christ didn't need to die for your sins. You see, it's all about wrath and righteousness and justification. And Paul is going to show that if we are, in fact, ungodly and unrighteous, if we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, as he writes about, and are under God's wrath, then we need the power of God to save us and the righteousness of God imputed to our lives. And so what we're beginning in verse 18 is a very lengthy section. It goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul sets forth in great detail the sinfulness of the human race. First, he gives kind of a general indictment we'll look at this week and next through the end of chapter 1. The sins he mentions may have been a little more prevalent among the Gentiles, but certainly many of the Jews were guilty of the same sins. Then in chapter 2, he's going to move to those who are like I just described, people who say, well, you have to understand, I'm a basically good person. And Paul will pick up with them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and show you cannot be moral enough to commend yourself to the perfectly, absolutely holy God, as we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. And then beginning at verse 17 and down through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul turns to the Jews who may have been sitting on the side kind of smugly saying, yeah, go after those Gentile guys, Paul. We're Jews. We have the covenants. We have the promises of God. We have the sacrifices. And Paul shows that the Jews are under God's just condemnation as well. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he sums it up, brings it all together by showing the entire human race is justly guilty before the holy God. And then chapter 3, verse 21, as I pointed out last week, comes right back to chapter 1, verse 17, where after he has shown, hopefully, you all need what I'm going to say here, he comes back to the righteousness of God being imputed to the guilty sinner by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the flow of where Paul is going here in our text. So in our text for this morning, Paul is showing then why God is justified to inflict his wrath on the sinful human race, and that shows why we need the gospel, which he is expounding upon. So we can sum up his message here in our text, verses 18 to 23, by saying that God is just in pouring out his wrath on the human race because to a person we have sinfully rejected his revelation of himself, and tragically we have worshiped the creature rather than the creator. First of all, in verses 18 to 20, he makes the point that God is just in pouring out his wrath on the human race because we have sinfully rejected his revelation of himself. First of all, he's going to argue in verse 18, God is revealing himself right now through his wrath. And then in verses 19 to 20, he is revealing himself through his creation. Then in verses 21 to 23, he'll show how we have inexcusably rejected God's revelation of himself and have instead have resorted to inventing gods of our own. So first of all, Paul shows here in verse 18 that God reveals himself through his wrath against human sin. Now there's a parallel you'll notice. It's very obvious in the New American Standard Translation between verses 17 and 18. It's a contrast but a parallel. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And then he adds from heaven to kind of add weight to it. He's saying this is the very righteousness and wrath of God revealed by God himself from heaven. And so we should pay attention to it. Now, right off, let me say, when we're talking about the subject of God's wrath, put out of your mind pictures of human wrath. Human wrath is tainted by sin, where you got somebody with a bad temper, they fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. We've been around people like that, and we just go, I don't even want to be around that person. That is not God's wrath. God's wrath is a part of his holy nature. It is his settled, active, determined opposition to all sin. God loves righteousness, therefore he must hate evil. And as you think about it, if God were all loving and no wrath, he would be evil. He would not be God at all. Take it on a human plane. Say there was a judge who was famous for giving hugs. He never handed out a penalty. And so you've got an evil child molester who's been raping and murdering little kids. And he comes and the judge just says, you need a hug. And he hugs him and sends him right back out on the street. You would say, that is the most evil judge I have ever heard of. Why? Because he is not righteous. He is not just. That sin demands a penalty. And as we all know, if you can hear stories like that and it doesn't just make you angry, something's wrong with you. Anger, righteous anger, is the proper response to some sins. Now, we are not God, we are not perfect, and so we get angry about the wrong things, and we don't get angry enough about the right things, and we shrug off a lot of things, whereas God, being perfectly holy, cannot shrug off even the slightest sin of thought, word, or deed. But the point is, God would not be holy and God would not be good if He did not punish sin. And so that is His wrath against all unrighteousness. Now, I won't even begin to take you through the Old Testament. As you probably know, there are many, many references there to the wrath of God. But I'm just going to hopscotch through a handful of New Testament references to show you this is a New Testament doctrine. The New Testament leads off Matthew 7:3 with John the Baptist thundering against his audience, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's almost the opening line there, chapter 3, verse 7 of Matthew of the New Testament. Now maybe you're thinking, yeah, but John's kind of an Old Testament prophet. What about gentle Jesus, meek and mild? You get to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, and after, if you've read the whole chapter, he goes, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees!" Seven times. Woe, 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 woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then you get to this verse. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" That's the words of the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, well, but John 3:16, you know, that wonderful verse. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life." Is that the verse? No. I left something out, didn't I? You know what I left out? "Whoever believes in Him shall not perish." There's an option there, isn't there? If you do not believe in Jesus, you will perish. I've told you before, one time in California, I went to a funeral service I was conducting. And you know, they print those little cards up with the deceased and some stuff. And they had John 3:16, like I just quoted it to you there. They left out, "shall not perish." I told them about that in the service. I wasn't going to let whoever printed that get by with leaving out, "they shall not perish." Because that's the alternative. You get the same thing when you keep reading in John 3. You get down to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Praise God for that. But, keep reading. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a present tense verb. It is continually abiding on Him. You get into Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says that we all, meaning Jews and Gentiles, were children of wrath. "Children of" is a Hebrew way of saying we were characterized by being under the wrath of God. Same thing in Ephesians 5, 6. He says, "The wrath of God comes on the sons of," that's the same Hebrew expression, "disobedience." So those who are characterized by disobedience will face the wrath of God. He says the same thing in Colossians 3:6. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, he writes that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And I can't even begin to take you through the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. It's amazing to me how unbelievers are fascinated with the very book that predicts doom and judgment and wrath on them. I had a Coast Guard chief when I was in the Coast Guard who, he told me once, oh, Revelations is a, and then he used a swear word, but he meant, you know, a really cool book. And I sat there with my head swimming thinking, huh? It's a book of judgment on people like you who use swear words. You know, but it's all about judgment. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, has a whole chapter on wrath. And he says, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. A.W. Pink, in his little book, The Attributes of God, wrote, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. And so this isn't something you can just say, well, I prefer not to focus on that. I'm going to shove it in the closet. It's all through the Bible. I think R.W. Dale is correct when he wrote, it is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. Now, later in chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans, Paul is going to say, there is a future day of wrath coming. That's going to be the big Super Bowl. You know, that's going to be the really big event. But here in chapter 1, verse 18, you'll notice he calls attention to the present aspect of it. It is revealed, or we could easily and correctly translate it, is being revealed. And he means, look around. You can see evidences of the wrath of God. You say, how? Well, one way very easily is the effects of the fall, both on creation and on humanity. Look around. I mean, we see floods in Pakistan. We see fires. We see earthquakes such as happened in Haiti last year. We see hurricanes. This is the fifth anniversary of Katrina. We see tsunamis as in Southeast Asia, and famine and disease and, of course, death. And we don't have to look far. Look at your own body. Is it getting better with age or going downhill with age? We all know that the outer man is going down, going south, and we have that hope in heaven. Then there are just direct links between sin and judgment. Sexually transmitted diseases that are passed on through sexual immorality. The AIDS epidemic. I just read that something like 50% of people in their 20s in Swaziland have AIDS. 50%. I mean, that's staggering. There are the harmful effects of drugs and alcohol addiction on the addict, but not only on the addict, on their families, on society, on our highways, drunken drivers, all of that. You just look around. There's war, there's terrorism in the news every day. You see the devastating effects of sin. This is evidence of the wrath to come because it is God's current wrath. And then look at history. There's the flood. You know, people get all caught up on speculation about how can Noah get all the animals on the ark and all that kind of stuff, and they miss the point of that story. It's a story of horrific judgment on the whole earth. And only those on the ark survived. Jesus is the ark. You know, are you on board? There's the flood. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. God pouring out fire and brimstone. God punishing Israel and Judah with invading armies and finally captivity and death and slaughter and all of those things. But let me tell you what the greatest example of the wrath of God in all of history ever was. It was on the cross. And God poured out His wrath on His own Son so that Jesus, in desperation on the cross, cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And that event shows that God can't brush over sin. It is so serious that although He loved His own Son from eternity, they enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship before the creation of the universe. But when we sinned, God had to send His Son to bear the penalty that we deserve on the cross. And when Paul goes to Mars Hill to argue with the Athenian philosophers, he brings up the death and the resurrection of Jesus as proof that there's going to be a future judgment. He says in Acts 17:31 that the resurrection of Jesus proves that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And of course, the philosophers, many of them scoffed at Him. Some came to faith. But the point of the Bible is clear. Woe to all who have not repented of their sins and gotten on board the ark that God provides, His own Son, who bore His wrath on the cross, who offers a full pardon to everyone who will trust in Him. That's the message of the Bible. So don't miss that message and getting on board Jesus Christ while there is still time. Then, God is not only revealing Himself through His wrath, but Paul goes on to show God reveals Himself through His creation in verses 19 and 20. He's referring here to what we call general revelation. In other words, not the Bible, but look at what has been made, and it will tell you about the Creator. Now, most commentators take the first phrase, His invisible attributes, to be a summary term that then is explained by the next two terms, His eternal power and divine nature. I think the ESV translates it that way. But Paul is saying, look at the vastness of the universe. And this, even in a day before there were telescopes, people could look up in the sky at night and go, whoa, there's a lot out there, and it's a long ways away. You could look at the sun by day and say, man, what a miracle. What is that thing out there burning that keeps us warm and helps our plants to grow and all of that? God is amazingly, incomprehensibly powerful, and we've got a greater witness of it now with Hubble and all of the laser telescopes they're using and everything. It is simply incredible, the vastness of the universe. God spoke that into existence. You don't even have to be an astronomer. Marla and I like to hike, and a few times, and we remember each one, we have been caught in a thunderstorm in an exposed area where there's nowhere to hide. I'll tell you, you know the power of God. A lightning bolt hit a tree not too far from our house. Big, huge ponderosa. Just splintered that thing. Just one bolt of lightning. And those are happening all over the world, all the time. And it's nothing to God. So He is powerful. Look at His creation. His divine nature here, when He mentions that, refers to the sum of His attributes. Now, that doesn't mean we can learn as much about God through nature as we can by reading the Bible, but you ought to be able to look at God's creation and conclude many things about God's nature, His attributes, in addition to His power. Calvin, I thought, had a helpful paragraph on this. He says this, His eternity appears evident because He's the maker of all things. His power, because He holds all things in His hand and continues their existence. His wisdom, because He has arranged all things in such an exquisite order. His goodness, for there's no other cause than Himself, why He created all things, and no other reason why He should be induced to preserve them. His justice, because in His government He punishes the guilty and defends the innocent. His mercy, because He bears with so much forbearance the perversity of men. And His truth, because He is unchangeable. Now, it's important to understand, unbelievers can know enough about God through His creation to condemn them, but not to save them. In other words, the creation never mentions the name of Jesus and what He did on the cross. And the New Testament is clear, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And so the creation can tell unbelievers there is a God, and He's really big, and He's really powerful, and He's got all these attributes that I can figure out, but they ignore that. They ignore looking at their own bodies and saying, there is a maker. They ignore it when they see a little gnat in front of them and they swat the thing in annoyance and they never stop to think, how did that little tiny creature who's got a brain smaller than a pinhead, it can fly, I can't fly. It can reproduce, it can get food for itself, it survives. Who made that thing? Could science make a gnat? No way. There must be a God. But they don't do that. They just a stupid gnat and they go on with their self-centered, sinful lives and ignore the Creator. So creation condemns them, can't save them. And they ignore, as I said, the obvious revelation, my body's getting old and soon it's going to die. Then what? I think it was George Bernard Shaw that made the famous quote, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Now, 2 brief comments here before I move on. First of all, people always ask about this text. You mean God is going to judge the innocent heathen who have never heard about Jesus? And the answer, in short, is there are no innocent heathen. They are all guilty. They're all self-centered. They've all violated their own conscience. And they will all be judged according to the light that they have rejected. Matthew 11 tells about that. If you want a fuller answer, I gave a 2-part series this summer on how to answer questions and objections that come up when you're witnessing. You can get that either online or here. A second issue. I hope that from what I've said, you can see both how utterly absurd and how widely destructive to people's eternal destiny the belief in evolution is. I'm going to make a statement, and I hope all college students hear me now. I challenge you in the next 4 years, bring me 1 solid piece of evidence in favor of evolution. Just 1. It's not there. You will not find it. It is an invention of men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And you know, many of the atheists admit that. Some of these guys writing these militantly atheist books say, evolution gives us an out. I mean, that's effectively what they said. It's a doctrine of faith. And the evidence is simply not there. But they know if they let go of that, then there's a creator. Whoops, then I'm in trouble because I've sinned. You see what the issue is. And so at the root of their belief in evolution is not science, it's sin. Every time, it is sin. They want to run their own lives. And again, I'll put the challenge out there. You bring me the proof. And you won't find it. It's not there. So, God reveals Himself then through His wrath, and He reveals Himself through creation. That leads to this. Sinners have inexcusably rejected God's revelation of Himself, as Paul says in verse 18, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He says that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And some commentators see those 2 words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, as kind of overlapping and just reinforcing the point. Others say that Paul is using them more strictly to refer ungodliness to lack of reverence for God, unrighteousness, lack of love or lawlessness towards our fellow man. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his comment or his sermons on this, argues at length that these refer to these 2 aspects and that Paul puts them in this order for a particular reason, that the one feeds the other. In other words, our root sin is our ungodliness. We are not right with God, and not being right with God, then we are not right with our fellow human beings. And as you know, that's the history in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve fall into sin. And what's the first thing that happens? They blame each other. Still going on, folks. Still going on in marriages in this church, I'm sorry to say. Blame each other. And then what happens? Their kids grow up, and the older brother is jealous of the younger brother, and he kills him. He murders him. Now the word suppress means it can mean to hold on to, but here it means to hold down. They push it down. They know what the truth is. They don't want to hear it, so they shove it down because they want to pursue their sin. And whether it is evolution that denies that there is a sovereign creator, or philosophy speculating about how we can't really know anything in the spiritual realm, or psychology telling us we're not really responsible for our deeds, we're all creatures of conditioning, and so on. Psychologists, by the way, rarely use the word sin. You'll never find it, and rarely in their writings. Menninger wrote a book some years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin, but that was rare. They are pushing God away so they can be their own Lord and God. When Paul says, so that they are without excuse, it's probably a purpose clause that means sinners cannot plead ignorance as an excuse. It's like God has posted these huge warning signs with flashing lights. Cliff ahead, apply your brakes. And they just go roaring over the edge, ignoring the signs. And they only have themselves to blame. So Paul's first point is, yes, God is just in pouring out his wrath on the human race. We have sinfully rejected his revelation of himself. Now, I thought about developing a whole another message on this second section, but I'm trying to keep us moving through Romans, believe it or not. So I'm going to just cover it very quickly, and there's much more here that could be said. But in verses 21 to 23, Paul goes on and argues that God is just in pouring out his wrath on the human race because we have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And there are 5 points. I'll just touch on them here and we'll be done. First of all, Paul says people knew God generally through the revelation of his creation. When he says, for even though they knew God in verse 21, he seems to here be interpreting history in light of the fall. Now, it doesn't mean men knew God in a saving way, but in a general way. All people know God exists. John Calvin in the Institutes has a great section there right off the bat where he asserts, there is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. And Paul has just shown that God, through creation, makes his attributes evident in all people unless they suppress it. And in chapter 2, he's going to argue all people have a conscience, at least initially, until it gets seared or burned, and they violate that conscience. That conscience is from God. Secondly, Paul shows people did not glorify God or give thanks. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's literally glorify him as God or give thanks. And that's the root sin. They know about God. They know it would be right to glorify him. They know it would be right to thank him for all of his many undeserved blessings, but they don't. Now, I want to apply this here this way. It's easy to sit here in our armchair with our arms folded and say, yeah, those lousy pagans, they don't glorify God. They don't give thanks to God. But I think God wants us to do this. What about me? Do I glorify God each day? Do I thank God for his many blessings each day? Oops. See, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I need to do these things. Then, as a result, the third thing Paul says is their foolish hearts, the foolish hearts of sinners, were darkened. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul refers to the same phenomena in Ephesians 4:18. He's describing the Gentiles or the pagans as darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And when he says their foolish heart was darkened, he's talking about the whole inner person, intellect, emotions, and will being cut off from God, total moral and spiritual blindness. They're groping around. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong because only God can show them. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, only God can shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. Paul's fourth point is that as a result of these darkened hearts, sinners profess to be wise, but they are fools. They profess to be wise, but they're fools. Now, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you aren't wise. So this isn't talking about mental deficiency. It's talking about moral and spiritual deficiency. That God has given us enough revelation of Himself that we should seek Him and want more. And yet, sinners plunge into futile speculation. Futile speculation. And professing to be wise, they became fools. I was a philosophy major in college, a secular college. And every time I read Romans 1, 21 and 22, I think of my philosophy professors. You know, they'd sit around and speculate about their speculations. And they didn't know anything. And I grew up in a Christian home, and I took philosophy to expose myself to that, to say, do these guys have any answers? No. They're just futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. And so if you're a college student and you're starting out, don't let them sucker you in. They don't know up from down about how to live. The Bible tells you how to live, how to have a wise life. And the Hebrew word for wise means skillful, a life that has a beautiful finished product as you follow Jesus as Lord. Then the final result is this foolishness, Paul says, is exhibited by worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And again, we could have a whole nother sermon here on verse 23, but when people reject God, they don't become atheists, they become idolaters. Something is their Lord. Self, their own intellect. But Paul here says, they substitute the glory of the one true God with man-made idols in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you see the downward progression? First, their idols are men, at least, created in the image of God. Then they're golden calves, cows. And then, eventually, they're crawling creatures, insects. But the point is, man didn't begin with polytheism and idolatry and eventually evolve up to monotheism. No, man began knowing the true God in the garden through Noah, all of that. And they devolved into all of the idolatry and creature worship we see around us. And if you want a biblical satire on idolatry, read Isaiah 44 sometime. He mocks it. You know, we've traveled in Asia, Marla and I, and we've seen idolatry of statues. We've seen sacred cows in the middle of the road that you got to dodge because you can't touch them, you can't prod them out of the way, certainly can't eat them. Here in Flagstaff, I've seen the worship of the creation, people bowing before the sacred mountain, all of that kind of stuff. But you know, I've told you this before, it never ceases to amaze me. Here in a university town, supposedly an intellectual town, we have a store that has stayed in business as long as I've been here, and their sole product is idols. That's all they sell is idols. I've never been in it. I don't want to go in there. The demons would jump me. But, you know, it is idolatry. And all of the idols I've seen in Asia and all of the idols I've seen, you know, in other countries, you go into the Bangkok airport. Oh, those are hideous. Some of you have been there. They're as tall as the beams here on the ceiling, these hideous idols in the Bangkok airport. And you can buy them, likenesses of them, right here in good old Flagstaff. And set them up in your yard, set them up in your home, burn incense to them. And you rub them the right way and hope they're going to get you what you want. Now, it's not innocent. There is real power there, but it's demonic. Not the power of God. And it's all around us. And so, Paul is arguing this. Is God just in pouring out His wrath on those who have rejected His revelation of Himself? Those who bow down before the creature rather than the Creator? Yeah. And the real personal issue is, when you stand before God someday, do you have any chance of being acquitted, of winning your case before God? And the answer, as we saw last week, is if your faith is in the shed blood of Jesus, the answer is hallelujah, praise God, yes, I do have a case. It is that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died for my sins, and I've trusted in Him. Let's bow together. Dear Father, I pray that if any here are trusting in their own good works, their own intellect, their own success to commend themselves to You, that You would open their eyes to see how poor and naked and wretched and blind they are, and that they would come to the cross to receive mercy from Jesus, who gives it freely to all who call upon Him. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.